Well, this morning, turn with me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 4, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. We're going to look at all six verses of that chapter. Today is Father's Day, and so I wanted to bring to you a father's-related message. And as I searched the Bible, I came across verse 6 and the turning of the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. And that's what I'd like to speak to you about here this morning. Let's bow together in prayer before we begin. Oh Lord, we are living in a time and a day where there is much confusion about what is true and what is right. And we ask, dear Father in heaven, that You would be so gracious as to give to all of us who are fathers here in this place today a great and supreme love for You, our Heavenly Father, that You, by the power of the Holy Spirit and because of the blood and righteousness of Christ, would give us in our hearts as fathers a love for our children, to see them saved, to be able to greatly desire to pass on the baton of truth to our children. Oh Lord, we recognize that there are forces at work in our society pulling young people in every direction away from their parents and away from truth itself. And all of us, dear Lord, shall be pulled away if You do not hold us and keep us with Your precious word. We pray, Father in heaven, that on this Father's Day, that You would minister the hearts of the young people and the fathers and mothers and all of us here this morning, that families might be strengthened, that Your kingdom and cause might be strengthened, that the family of God might be built up here today, and be made glad because of the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to You, Lord, and ask that the Spirit of God would work mightily in us, in and through this word, in Jesus' name, amen. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, "And behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, with healing in His wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, My servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." I've chosen this text on Father's Day because it speaks to us of the great need that we have as a society, and even in Christian families, for God to come to the hearts of both fathers and children and turn them to each other. When the hearts of children are turned toward their fathers, God is honored, and fathers are honored also. God literally and spiritually did this great thing through John the Baptist during the time of his ministry. And we should pray that God would come in reviving power and do the same thing for us in our generation. What does it mean for us today when it says He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers? I believe that it means these three things. First of all, it will mean that the hearts of the children will have understood more of the hearts of the fathers in relation to prophecy being fulfilled, verses 1, 3, and 5. And secondly, it will mean that the Son of Righteousness will have risen upon both fathers and children with healing in His wings, verse 3. And third, it will mean that the hearts of both fathers and children will together remember the law of Moses, so that God's curse will be averted and great blessing will come, verses 4 to 6. In each of these points, we will look at this in terms of what happened in the days of John the Baptist, and we'll think about how we can apply them to our own day. First of all, it will mean that the hearts of children will have understood more of the hearts of fathers in relation to prophecy being fulfilled, verses 1, 3, and 5. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, it says here, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming, it says in verse 3, shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and leave them neither root nor branch. And verse 5 says, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the dreadful day of the Lord. Now, the heart of a wise Christian father like Elijah of old and like his successor, John the Baptist, has a dream to see the prophecies related to Christ's kingdom and its advance come to pass. Where does a father get this vision of Christ's kingdom? He gets it from reading the prophetic passages of the Word of God. And if he's walking in the Spirit, and if he's sensitive to what God is doing in and through the church of Jesus Christ, he will attempt to turn his children's hearts that direction also. Prophecy is given to us in two senses in the Bible: foretelling of future events and forthtelling of the will and the word of God as to what we should do in relation to that word that is given. Prophecy is given in relation to both past and future promises which God gives and the judgments which God brings. He brings these in relation to both past and future promises which He gives and the judgments which He brings. The hearts of Christian young people ought to be in tune to this, but often they are not. But the prayer of every father, I'm saying, is that they would be sensitive to these things, and that he himself, because he is sensitive to these things, that his children will catch the vision of what Christ's kingdom is going to become. In other words, that he, the father, would become rather like an Elijah to them. Elijah acted as a father in Israel in his days. He said to them, if God is God, then serve Him. And if Baal is God, then serve him. In other words, he put a challenge to his children, the children of Israel. And he said, you know, if God is real, you should serve Him. And you see, that's what I'm doing here this morning with you as well, young people. If God is God, then serve Him with all of your heart. Don't serve this world. Don't catch the vision of this world, which is passing away in all of its lusts, but catch your vision for the kingdom of Christ and what is coming. Because your life is only 70 or 80 years, or maybe a little more. And after that, we all pass off the scene. We all go to God, who will then judge us and will either set us aside in a place apart from Him, or will bring us to Himself forever to live with Him forever. We don't have time to serve this world. If God is God, serve Him. The people of that day, the people of Elijah's day, thought that they were wise when they were serving idols. They thought they were wise when they were sensual and almost demonic in their behavior. And where are they all today? They've all passed off the scene and they're awaiting the eternal judgment of hell. But fathers, you must not be afraid to speak of these things, I'm saying, to your children. You need to teach your children well. You need to teach them right from wrong and good from bad and what is evil in this society, and then set them a good example by living for Christ. Every generation of fathers and children has its place of importance, and you and I must serve God in our generation. It says in Psalm 145, verse 4, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Now I hope that each of you who are Christian fathers has a vision for what God and Christ are doing in the world today. I hope that you'll pass that on to your children. I hope that you'll pass on this glorious vision of Christ's kingdom and His glory, that you'll pass it on to your children. Praise the mighty works of God, fathers, before your children. Praise Him in your prayers before you eat your meals. Praise Him for His mighty works before your children go to bed, and sing of His mighty works before they go to sleep. Sing to them. Read to your children the Bible, even the prophetic parts. Show them that Christ's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His truth endures to all generations. Give them the vision for what God is doing in the world today through missions and evangelism. Show them your heart for His glorious kingdom and cause. Tell them that Christ's kingdom will come to reign on the earth someday, for it will come to reign on the earth someday. Tell them that they can have a part in fulfilling this vision if they come to be godly in their heart, their speech, and their behavior. That's how Christ's kingdom advances. It advances when fathers have such a love for their children that they pass on to them a vision of what the Bible shows us in prophecy. The wording of the first verse might lead some to conclude that what is being referred to here is the coming day of judgment. Certainly it does have its ultimate fulfillment eternally in that great day when all men shall be raised from the dead and shall come and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the day when the world as we know it comes to an end, and eternity shall begin. That will be the day when all men shall be raised from the dead and face either eternal wrath or eternally the blessings of Christ. You see, Christ is the one who's been appointed by the Father to judge the world when He returns again. And that day will certainly be, as our text says here in verse 1, an oven to all proud and wicked men, for they will be cast into the oven of God's judgment forever. But the context of these verses does not seem to lend itself to the conclusion that this last judgment is what's being spoken of here in this first verse in the primary sense. So we need to understand that in the Old Testament, prophetic scriptures, that when the day of the Lord, or even the day as it was written here, is mentioned, that it may be referring to the Lord's coming in judgment during that generation that it was written, or it may refer to a judgment upon a nation or upon a society in that day which was coming, a generation which followed the prophecy that was given to them, or it may refer to the great judgment of God at the end of time. But in each case, you and I must try to determine, we must examine the context, and we must come to a conclusion, and we must try to find out what the judgment refers to and when it's going to take place. Whether it was then, whether it is now, or whether it's sometime in the future. In the context of what we're studying here this morning, the judgment that's being spoken of, the day that was coming, appears to me to be the destruction of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel in 70 AD after the rejection of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let me show you why I think that this is so. Verse 1 says, "The day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble." it says here. Now, if we were only to focus on the words burning like an oven and the words all the proud and all who do wickedly, it would appear to be speaking of those who will be cast into hell at the last judgment. But first of all, the word does not always mean, the word all does not always mean all and every in every place in the Bible. It does not necessarily refer to all and every person. It often means all of a certain and specific category. And secondly, when it says all who do wickedly will be stubble, it cannot possibly mean hell. For at the end of verse 1, it says, the day which is coming will burn them up. And everyone knows that hell is a place of unending, unceasing, unquenchable fire. So those unrepentant sinners who have been given their resurrection bodies again at the last judgment, and they will be burning when they are cast into the lake of fire, and they will never be consumed. This can't be talking about them, because it's talking about somebody who's going to be burned up and become stubble. That's not what happens when a person is cast into hell. And so we must distinguish between earthly judgments of God upon nations and His eternal damnation of sinners in hell in the lake of fire. But the description of verses 1 and 5b of our text, it agrees very well with what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD. Titus and the Roman armies came, they laid siege to the city, they destroyed it, and they burned it with fire. They left them neither root nor branch of their theocratic kingdom. Their branches were broken off spiritually, and the Gentiles were grafted in to the kingdom of God after that cataclysmic judgment on Jerusalem. And all of those proud Pharisees and Sadducees, the chief priests and scribes that had the Lord Jesus killed and persecuted the apostles and those first preachers of the gospel, all of them that remained in that city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, utterly perished in the overthrow of that city. We're told by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 that the Christians, the Jewish Christians of that day, fled to Pella. He said, you should flee the city. That's where they fled, so they wouldn't be destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 AD. There was no doubt a time that came when those same persons came back from Pella to Jerusalem to see the desolation that was there, not one stone remaining upon another, and the ashes of all those people that were burned up, where over 1 million people died in that great conflagration of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And it says there in verse 3 of our text, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this. You see, that's not hell. That's the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They literally walked over the ashes of their persecutors. When it says in verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, we tend to think that this must surely refer to a literal Elijah coming to turn the people back to God before the day of Christ when He returns and judges the world. But we have every reason from the Scriptures themselves to think that this was fulfilled in the time just before the Lord Jesus began His earthly ministry, that the Elijah, who is the fulfillment of these verses, is really John the Baptist. Let me show you this from the Scriptures. I want you to turn over with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. But the angel said to him, that is to Zacharias, he said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And now watch this. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Those are almost the identical words of our text. You see how much these verses help us to understand the prophecy in Malachi. John the Baptist was the Elijah, the prophet, who came before the dreadful day of the Lord in 70 AD. The day of the Lord has a historic earthly fulfillment in 70 AD, but it also has a coming eternal fulfillment when Christ returns at the day of judgment. Jesus himself said that John the Baptist was the Elijah of this passage. You can see this if you'll turn over with me to Matthew 17, verse 10. Matthew 17 and verse 10. And Jesus' disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished." In other words, they killed him. They refused him. And then, of course, Herod killed him. But likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. You see, this is also the reason why the prophecies of the Old Testament Scriptures can have a successive or a double reference or fulfillment. I'm talking about prophecies now about the day of the Lord. God has so given the prophecies of the Old Testament Scriptures to be written down that they received a fulfillment in the time and the day of that day, and also may possibly have a fulfillment farther along in New Testament times, have a New Testament fulfillment, a New Testament day of the Lord. Elijah is coming first, it says here, and will restore all things. A very odd wording, I would think, if Jesus wanted to entirely disqualify a future day of the Lord and Elijah, quote-unquote, coming prophetically to preach or to speak sometime during this church age besides the one that was mentioned, John the Baptist. That's a very unusual wording. Is there yet a future fulfillment of this prophecy either before the day of the destruction of Antichrist or before Christ comes again? Well, we don't know that. Only time will reveal whether it's so. But yet there is to come a great and terrible day of the Lord. We know this from Scriptures for Antichrist. And we also know that there will come a great and terrible day of the Lord, which will end this church age when Jesus Christ returns. If there is a fulfillment, a future fulfillment, I don't believe it will be a literal Elijah any more than it was a literal Elijah that came in the form of John the Baptist before the great and terrible, the great and dreadful day of the Lord and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There may indeed be in the future a mighty preacher who will come among the Jews, who will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children in their conversion to Jesus Christ. We don't know that it won't be so. But it seems to me it'd be more likely to be a group of preachers would speak with one prophetic voice to that ancient nation of his ancient people and turn their hearts back to himself. We won't know until the Lord comes and does this mighty thing, if he does indeed do it. It would take an incredible pouring out of the Spirit, but not necessarily at all a reinstatement of the prophetic gift of prophecy. Whatever the case will be, we know that the culmination of all of these earthly judgments of societies and nations will be fulfilled when Christ returns and the last judgment takes place. My appeal to you today is that these truths of the fathers, having their hearts turned toward their children, would have their fulfillment in the hearts of you fathers who are listening to me here today. Those efforts which you fathers make to teach your children to flee from the wrath of God, may it be with love in your hearts for them and tears in your eyes for the conversion of their souls. What was true then is true in our own day. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. You fathers, thoroughly instruct your children in what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, what is profitable and unprofitable, and what is precious and vile. And that righteous vision that you have as a father is then your heart turning to them and trying to show them that time is moving on and that you as a father are getting older and that you do have something to pass on to them in terms of a vision for the future, that Christ's kingdom would be established in the earth in their generation and that Christ would come by means of His church to reign and rule upon the earth in righteousness, as the prophecies of the Old Testament in many places insist that He shall do. I'm saying you're weeping over your children because you see the hardness of their hearts and their resistance to the truth that you're trying to bring to them, that Christ will one day judge the world, or that their sins and that their unbelief will necessarily then contribute to the downgrade of everything that is right and decent in this society. Let me ask you, if you weep over your children in this way, if they are resisting you and resisting the message of truth. Jeremiah was a prophet who said, "My soul shall weep for you in secret." But we need to understand that it is a time for tears in our society when our president comes out and declares himself for same-sex marriage. It's a time for tears when our children won't take up the banner of truth and lift it high and bring truth to the nations as we've been called to do. We are on the edge of momentous things, dear believers, in our generation. We dare not be silent with our children. We dare not let them grow up without Christ, without the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of His law, the knowledge of His Word, and the knowledge of what His grace will do in their hearts. You see, John the Baptist, he preached very straightforwardly. He said the axe is laid at the root of the tree. He meant it to the nation of Israel. He knew what was coming. He knew the nation was going to be destroyed. He knew the day was coming, burning, as it says in our text. Let me ask you, fathers, whether you love your children enough to tell them that the day is coming, this day of burning. Let's speak more of the particulars of this. Secondly, it's going to mean that the Son of Righteousness, if you have love for your children, and I trust that you do, it will mean that the Son of Righteousness will have risen upon both you, the Father, and your child with healing in His wings, as it says here in verse 2. But to you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed cattle. Another very unusual word picture here this morning. Now this verse can be speaking of no other than the Lord Jesus Christ when it refers to the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. He is the sun of the whole moral and spiritual universe. He is the light of the world. He was born into this world, and his light began to dawn upon all of us who sit in darkness. We are born into this world with darkened souls because of Adam's fall at the beginning of the world. By nature, we love the darkness more than the light, for our deeds are evil. But listen to John 12, verse 46. Jesus says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness, but shall have the light of life." John 3, 18. "He who believes in Jesus is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen as being wrought in God. Let me ask you, children, have you come to the light of Jesus Christ? This is what your godly fathers want for you. Have you come to the light, that your deeds, that what you're doing, that's what you're practicing, can be seen as being wrought in God? Do you receive Jesus Christ and to take Him into your heart and live out the truth of His Word in your life? That's what your fathers are loving and longing to see. And this is where I must honor my own father from my own experience of the past as an example to all of you here this morning. This is exactly what happened in my own life in 1976. I didn't want Christ as my Savior. I was walking in darkness. The sin was working so strongly in me, I rejected every time my father would come and try to tell me about Jesus and about how I needed to be saved from my sins. And I didn't want to listen to what he was saying. I said to him, "If you don't stop talking to me about this, we won't be able to talk." My father's heart had not himself been turned to Christ until May of 1970. He was 58 years old when he came to Christ. He'd gone to church all of his life. He'd never understood his need to be saved, even though he was a very moral man. When he was converted, it was evidenced in this great truth that his heart was turned toward his children. His own wife did not want to hear the gospel from his lips. She did not want to read the good books that he was buying, Banner of Truth and Puritan reprints. And so he went down the basement. He set up two card tables. He started collecting Spurgeon's works and good Puritan works and read his Bible at 4:30 in the morning and put a prayer mat behind our furnace down the basement and prayed for us every day for our salvation. He loved us before that. He loved us in many ways, providing for our needs, doing many good earthly things for us. But now He undertook this mighty task of praying for our salvation. Let me ask you, fathers, do you love your children enough to pray for their salvation? Do you love them enough to pray for their salvation when you rise in the morning every day and then look for it? Speak to them about it. Love them enough to weep over them and cry over them when they do not know you? You see, my dad became an Elijah to my soul. And I would become an Elijah to you this morning, exhorting you to this good work. My dad used to write me 15-page letters when I was away at college, filled with Bible quotes, pleading with me to come to Christ. His heart was turned towards me. I would come home from college and he would try so hard to tell me about Jesus that he would break down crying in front of me. And I thought, he's got a problem. No, it wasn't he that had the problem. It was me that had the problem. My dear dad would do all these things, and his heart was turned toward me, and he was like the father in Luke 15. Maybe you've read the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son got his father's the inheritance early, he went out and spent it on riotous living, it says. I went to college on my father's money and tried to take courses to refute my father by taking religious history courses. And I'd come home and think that I was wise. I was not wise. And he would tell me about Christ and about the love of Christ and about how Christ died on the cross for sinners like me. Let me ask you, fathers, this morning, whether you're doing that with your children. Do it while you have time. Do it while your children are young. Do it while you have the opportunity to sit down and have family devotions with them. Preach to them the love of Jesus Christ. And then we need to understand something about all this, about my father. Christ began to shine his light into my heart one day, and I think it was because of my father's prayers. I know the Lord's sovereign. I know that he chooses from the foundation of the world. I know all that, but he uses means in the salvation of sinners. And all this crying and all this praying, what was this all about? This is the turning of the father's heart to the child. And you see, I was so full of pride and selfish ambition and sensuality, but I thought I was wise. What changes that? My dad just kept on praying. And one day the Lord began to shine his light into my dark heart, and it wasn't too long where he showed me the emptiness of my life without him, and the Son of Righteousness came to my heart with healing in his wings. He let me find refuge under the shadow of his wings. He did not leave me to myself. He shined his light into my heart so that I could see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That for the first time in my life, I saw Christ as lovely and as desirable, and that I needed his salvation. I, for the first time, saw that I was too weak to save myself, but that Christ was strong. You see, that's where the love of a father for his children comes in. When the Lord has turned your heart, Father, to your son or your daughter, then there's nothing that you won't do to try to see them come to Christ. And then finally, Elijah's turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, the children of the fathers, will mean that the hearts of both the fathers and the children will together remember the law of Moses, so that God's curse will be averted and great blessing will come. When Christ comes to your soul, when your heart is turned to him to allow him to be your master, then you switch yokes. I wonder if you know that you're always wearing a yoke. You're either wearing the yoke of sin or you're wearing the yoke of Christ. But you can't be somewhere in between. You're either wearing the yoke of sin or you're wearing the yoke of Christ. The yoke's what an oxen wears when it's harnessed to go out to plow or to tread grain. It's something that's placed upon its neck so that the ox can do work for its master. If you don't know Christ, sin is your master and you're yoked to it. Sin brings you into bondage. It brings you into pride, into foolishness, into bondage of anger and envy and people that you do not like and care for. You commit all kinds of sins against them. You don't want to live to God's glory. You don't want to obey His law. You don't want Christ to rule over you. And you're deceived into thinking that the yoke of sin is better than the yoke of Christ. But when you come to Christ, He frees you from that. And He gives you His yoke. He makes you understand that you were wrong in your thinking. He takes away all of your sins. He takes away all of your guilt. He takes away your shame. He gives you a robe to wear, a robe of, of righteousness, which you didn't weave yourself. He had to weave it by His righteousness and by His sufferings in relation to the law of God. You see, you're released from all of your former bondage, and you don't see the Bible as something that hems you in and that you are very reluctant to read it. You see it as the perfect law of liberty, which you are free to read and serve God in accordance with it. Let me ask you, young people and children, do you see the Bible, the Word of God, that way? Are you free when you're reading the Word of God? Is that where your freedom is found? You see, when you find Christ, you find, like it says in the Old Testament Scriptures, that the eternal God is a dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And Christ Himself flies the skies to your help, and through the skies in His majesty to your need to have spiritual things develop and take place in your life. And as you begin to live your Christian life, then you take this yoke upon you willingly. In other words, willingly to serve Christ and not this world or your flesh. That's what you do as a Christian. And then He sets you free. His truth sets you free. As it says in Romans 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, and you shall be free indeed. And you begin to feed in the good pastures of God's Word, and He makes you to lie down in the green pastures of His Word, and He leads you beside the still waters, and He restores your soul. And then what is it? It's just like the picture of our text. It says, He says, you grow fat like a stall-fed calf. What an amazing picture. What is that trying to say to us? It's just like you're doing here this morning. You're coming here and you're feeding week after week, Sunday after Sunday, upon the Word of God, and you become a stall-fed calf. In other words, somebody comes and feeds you, and you grow strong and fat upon the Word of God, and then you begin to undertake the yoke of Christ upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, Christ says, and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Let me ask you this morning if you've found that. Have you found the law of God, the Word of God, to be your delight? Children and young people who are listening to me here today, let me be Elijah to you. In closing this message here this morning, there's a great and dreadful day that's coming when God will judge the world in righteousness. There may be a great and dreadful day that's coming upon our own society, and we can't even see it coming now. Those people in 70 AD, did they realize that they were going to lose their whole city and their nation? On 9/11, 2001, did we realize that we could have lost our whole nation and society if God had decided to bring judgment on that day? He did bring judgment on that day to wake us up. Do we see it now? Do we see His hand lifted up? Do we see this great and dreadful day coming if we do not take Christ's gentle yoke upon us and learn from Him? Young people, do you see that you're the next generation coming up, and that you must take the truth that I'm preaching to you here this morning and go with it? And be for it, and live it out, and be preachers of it. There are not many preachers among us in this day. We need more preachers, those who will undertake the Word of God, to preach the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, your generation is just like our generation. You can't do these things by yourself. Your heart needs to be turned. Let me, the Father, turn the heart of the children here today to Jesus Christ your Lord. See that this is the meaning of life and not all the foolish videos that we watch day after day. No, this is the meaning of life. If you'll just take Christ, if you will just take His Word and you'll live it out, you'll find those things to be the foolish things of the world that they are. And you'll find something ever so much more wonderful and free is there for you to live your life to the glory of Christ. You see, before I was converted to Jesus Christ, I saw my father as my enemy. But when I came to Jesus Christ, my father, my dear father, became my best friend. That was because my heart had been turned towards Him and turned toward Christ, so that then Christ could change my heart, change my vision for what life was and is. Do you see that? You see, the other day I happened to pick up my dad's Bible. I hadn't picked it up in a long time. It's an old King James, and he'd written down many of the sermons that of Spurgeon's. He'd written the references in the margins of this Bible, and I go back and look at it occasionally. And I hadn't even started preparing the sermon yet, but I came across Proverbs 4:20. And I was reading there in Proverbs 4:20 where it says, "My son, attend to my words. Incline your ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those who find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And written underneath in pencil in the margin are these words. November 14th, 1972, Paul's 21st birthday. God bless him, and may he come to Christ and be saved. It would be 4 years before I came to Christ. 4 years of his praying over me before I would come. I say, don't let it be so for you, young people. If you've not come to Christ, come. But I want you to see the love that that man had for me, an unworthy sinner, to be here speaking to you this morning. What had turned his heart toward me was that he was converted by reading Spurgeon sermons in May of 1970. And Spurgeon became Elijah to him, to speak the word of God to him and turn his attention to pray for me and for all of us children and to seek our salvation. So when the Lord finally opened my eyes to see my need of Christ, then my heart was turned to him as well. And I say, children, honor your fathers today. But remember that the greatest honor you can ever give to your godly Christian father is for him to know your heart has turned to Christ for salvation. And then secondly, it would be to love and honor your father because he loves and honors Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the mighty power of Elijah to turn back the hearts of the children to their fathers and the fathers to their children. And we pray that this would take place here in our midst and in our country and our society, that you would do this great work so that this country would once again come to be a city set on a hill, a beacon light for all those who need Christ. We pray, dear Father, that you would work in every heart and cause us to understand these truths and to live them out to your glory. Beginning today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 563. Together, how great the goodness kept in store for those who fear thee and adore. Hymn number 563, and let's stand together. How great the goodness kept in store for those who fear thee and adore. In meek humility, how great the deeds with mercy fraught, which openly thy hand has wrought for those who trust in thee. Secured by thine unfailing grace, in thee they find a hiding place. When foes their plots devise, a sure retreat will they prepare, and keep them safely sheltered there, when strife of tongue shall rise. Blessed be the Lord for the shown while giving me a safe abode. His love beyond compare, although seem to hide, he have heard me when I cried and made my wants his care. Ye saints, Jehovah, love and serve, for he the faithful will preserve and shield from men of pride. Be strong and let your hearts be brave, all ye that wait for him to save. In God the Lord confide. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed.